Hello everyone. I'm going to read a passage of scripture from Luke chapter 24, a familiar passage, and it's quite long, so we'll maybe skip a few verses. I'm going to start at verse 13. It's the road to Emmaus, of course, as we know, it's post-resurrection. Now behold, two of them were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a mighty prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." And then it says in verse 21, "We were hoping that he was he who was going to redeem Israel." And then a bit lower down in the chapter, at verse 25, Jesus said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village and indicated he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, it's evening, the day is far spent." And he went to stay with them. And it came to pass as he sat at table that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And then later on, Jesus appears to all his disciples. But this particular passage is interesting because of the fact that it was Jesus who opened their eyes and opened their understanding. And if there's anything we need in our personal lives and today of all times, it's to understand what is happening to us, what's happening in the world, what are happening to the things around us. Just been sharing with somebody else who was asking questions, wanting to know. And of course we have to explain, but we have to sense how far to explain to people what is happening in case people think it's too much. So a little step at a time sometimes is what is required. But here we find the two disciples in a very depressed state. Now I wonder, we meet people around us sometimes in that very depressed state, very downcast, don't know what's happening, unsure of things. The world isn't what it was, we can't do what we used to do. All sorts of things are not as they should be. What is our understanding of that situation? Well, I guess most of us have had times when we've been very down and we've been disconsolate, and maybe some of us may have given up hope. And that's a serious state to get to. But we know when we look at the statistics of what's happening to the health of some of the people in our country today, never mind worldwide, we find that there are more suicides, more difficulties, more family problems. Many people are at a loss of knowing where to go. So we're in the same bracket. If you're in that bracket, then you're in the same bracket as the disciples were. Their hopes were pinned on Jesus. He was going to redeem Israel, and in the Old Testament economy, of course, that was he was going to be the Messiah. He was going to deliver them from the Roman tyranny. He was going to lift their society and make everything absolutely wonderful for them. But their hopes were completely dashed. It's a terrible thing to have your hopes completely dashed. And some people have lost their businesses. And some people don't know where to turn. And people are stressed. And many people have lost a lot of things they've worked hard for all their lives. So there are many people in that category. But of all people, the disciples here were absolutely, totally disconsolate. And then, of course, we find that Jesus came to them. Why did Jesus come to them? They'd have found out anyway, because later on, Jesus met a lot more disciples, and we know that he met 700 at one time. The knowledge would have come out. Why did he come to these two? Well, he wanted to do something. He wanted to do something in their lives that would last forever and ever. And he wanted to rekindle their passion. You remember before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed to his disciples in the upper room that they would receive the Holy Spirit and they would be saints. But now they were totally at a loss. They were totally hopeless. Everything that they believed in seemed to have gone. They didn't really understand. They're in a terrible state. They didn't know where to turn. But Jesus comes along and he wants to rekindle their passion for him. I wonder if our passion needs to be rekindled. What is it that will drive us? What is it that will keep us going when life's more difficult? When things are more difficult? We can't do what we do, what we want to do. Is that passion of the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for him driving us forward? Do we have that passion? Because he has passion for us. Everything that Jesus does is in love. It starts in love, it continues in love, and it finishes in love. This is the heart of the living Creator God, who made all things and who made you and me, who made absolutely everything. He's going to bring to a consummation everything in creation, and that might not be too far away. So the disciples were in this terrible state, and Jesus came alongside them, as so often he does when we're in that state, and he expresses his love to us in an appropriate way. And of course, we don't know what the day of delivery for us is. For those who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, we'll look into that. The scripture says we have to do that. But at the same time, we have to carry on working with passion for him. And as we work with passion for him, so our passion for his return and meeting him face to face builds up. So we need to keep working for him. But his love will constrain us. And he came to them and he began to reveal himself to them. Isn't it strange? He asked questions as though he didn't know anything. That was just his technique for getting them to explain, of course, what was on their hearts. And to reveal how disappointed they were, because he was going to meet that disappointment. And Christ is a master at meeting our disappointment. When we're in the lowest place, he can lift us up. And he can rekindle that passion in our hearts and lives. And that's what he wanted to do with these two disciples. And he wanted them to continue through these trying times. Because the scripture says that, yes, he is the vine. We have to live in him. So the passion has to be rekindled. Then they have to continue in it and draw strength from the vine. And then it'll come to the time of consummation. But it also says in the scripture that their hearts burned within them when they could see what had happened, when it was revealed to them. Their hearts burned within them. Now we know it says in scripture, and John the Baptist said that Jesus was going to follow him, and although John was baptized with water, Jesus was baptized with fire and the Holy Spirit. So there's something about burning. There's a cleansing, and I'm sure there was a part of that was cleansing for these two disciples, but it wasn't just the cleansing, it was a rekindling of something that made them on fire. And if there's anything we need these days, it's to have that burning fire in our heart for Jesus. That doesn't mean to say we go over the top and do it in our strength, we don't. The burning heart for Jesus is in touch with him, in touch with his spirit, and is led by the spirit, and knows what to say, when to say, and how to say it, And that's what we should strive for. Even though we fail, we can come back, we're forgiven, and we get up and we start again. So the burning heart is something that's so important. And in fact, in Jeremiah, it's interesting, chapter 20, verse 7 to 9, and we know that Jeremiah's ministry was very often, well, it was always rejected by the nation. And he was there at the final time when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took the rest of the nation into captivity, because there were three occasions when the nation was invaded by Babylon, and the last one finished everything off. But in chapter 20 of Jeremiah, in verse 7, it says, "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and I've prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. Even when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." The passion of the Lord Jesus Christ will drive us to speak when we need to speak, how to speak, when to speak, and what to say. But that passion has to be driving. And if we neglect to do it, we can all make mistakes and miss opportunities, and we can be forgiven for that. But if that passion is there, we'll learn more and more to take the sensitive opportunities, sometimes in gentleness. In fact, more often in gentleness, but sometimes in power. It's the word of God that brings a conviction. And we have to understand what it is, that secret abiding in the Holy Spirit. And every single one of us needs that. And of course, the scripture speaks of the burning in the heart, because that's the seat of our emotions as we understand it in our culture. It's where all the blood goes through. It's the centre of our physical being. But in the Hebrew scripture, it was the abdomen that was the seat of the heart. And we can identify, I guess, with that. If we feel fear or something, it's sure to affect our digestive system. So we can understand that. But it's the seat of our emotions. It's where things are driven from. But what we do know is that it's Jesus who explained himself. Jesus stood before them and revealed himself. And our Christian faith is a revealed religion. It can't be made up. It can't be found out. God has revealed divine truth to us in his word, which is why we read his word. So it was revealed, and Jesus is the one that opens our understanding. What is it we don't know about our lives? What is it we don't understand about where we are and our families and where things are going and how the world is? What is it? There's only one place to find out and have our understanding open, and that's to be with Jesus and his word, and to read his word, to understand his word, to apply his word, and to know what it is he wants us to say. And isn't it amazing, you know, that these people had known Jesus a long time. In his time of his ministry, they'd been with him, and yet they didn't recognize him. There's something not quite right, wasn't there? There was something that they should have known, but they didn't. Well, they didn't. Yes, they didn't listen. They didn't understand. They couldn't comprehend. It was in the head. It hasn't got into the heart. So they couldn't do anything with it. And they were so down, disappointed and sad. And he came along. He revealed himself. He opened their understanding and lifted himself up in their opinion. And it's a glorious thing that God does when we experience that. It's like a big weight comes off. Now I know. I prayed about this prayer and Jesus has answered it. It may not have happened yet, but now I know the pressure's gone. He has spoken. He has opened my understanding, and I know what's going to happen. So it's a secret abiding in the Holy Spirit. And of course, the lack of passion had been smothered. It had been smothered by their lack of understanding and their lack of faith, their misunderstanding. And sometimes that can be something that it can affect you and me. things can get to the pitch where we lose sight of the bigger picture. It says in Scripture that we have to, as believers, we have to constantly look for his appearing. Work for him, yes. Be filled with his passion to work, be filled with his passion to look for him. Do we want that? Do we want to meet him? Do we want to see him face to face? Are we passionate about that? Scripture says that we should be. But what it brings about, this smothering of our hope and our faith and the certainty which maybe one day in the past we had expressed. How many people do we know about who stood on their faith, who preached the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ? The only way to be saved is through the precious shed blood of Jesus and giving our lives and hearts to him so that he will save us and forgive us and give us the gift of eternal life. What is it that can smother our passion? Well, it's a lack, simply, I believe, of abiding in his presence, living with him. Yes, that involves reading the scripture. Yes, it involves praying with him, praying about things and praying about people, praying about... It involves all of these things, but there's something about abiding with him that's so important. And when you look at the history of so many saints in the past, who've had that spiritual power, the thing which always seems to come across is the time they spent with Jesus, the time in his word, the time they spent in prayer, and it was rewarding, it was warm, it was a relationship. We know the Christian faith is supposed to be a personal relationship. Maybe many of us have said that many times when we've been witnessing, but how personal is it? If we abide with him and we're abiding in his presence, then we know. But the fact that they didn't understand was a mystery to them. And there's lots of mysteries in life, and if we don't know the word of God, there'll certainly be mysteries, and a lot about mysteries in the scripture. And certainly on this, in this particular occasion, everything was a mystery to them. They just didn't understand. They didn't know where to go or what was going to happen. And Jesus had to come alongside them and deal actually with that. So to have a mystery removed, it does depend on our faith. But if we look, if we stand back a bit and look at religions in general, any sort of religion, what is the ground for any kind of faith? Well, there are certain things that are the ground of any faith. Why do we believe what we believe? Well, some people, it's traditional. A tradition's built up over the years, and we found that in our experience God seems to touch it and bless it, so we'll carry on doing that. It's a tradition. Other people say, no, we've got to work this out through our reason. We've got to reason things out. What is it that we need to get our heads around so we can know, Israel a true religion? Is God there? Does he answer our prayers? And we work it out with ourselves. We have a faith that's worked out. Well, the problem with that is everybody's got a different idea and a different reason. And sometimes it's mysticism. It's, you know, people get into a trance, and the Eastern religions bring us certainly into that. Oh, and I heard from a spirit, and this is the truth, etc., etc. So that's a ground of belief for some people. But for us who believe in Jesus Christ, the ground of our belief is it's the Bible itself. Now, the problem is a lot of so-called Christian religions seem to have a mixture of all these three. You go to some branches of the church, and it's cold and reason and logic. Well, nothing wrong with that. We'll come on to that in a minute. But that's how it comes. You go to other places, and we've always done it this way. We're always going to continue. So there's a question mark. We go to others and we find that there's a sprinkling of reason in. Well, I know it says that, but we think it's better this way. And all these churches are a mix. The only way to find out really what God is saying is to take the Bible as it's written, literally, and interpret it and find out. Because if it is the word of God, and the scripture itself says it is the revealed word of God, then that is the ground of what we believe. But in order to understand the Word of God, we have to employ our reason. Now, we don't reason without the Word of God, otherwise we don't know where we're coming from. But if we reason within the Word of God, you see, in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, the Lord is saying through Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." So read the Word of God, reason it out, understand it, and then you'll be okay. And in 2 Timothy 3:1 it says, "Perilous or insane times are coming. People are lovers themselves," and so on. And that's the situation we're in today. Well, in that situation, when everything around us seems to be changing, and we see insane times coming and policies that are put forward for us to accept and believe and even obey, when we get into that situation, where does our reason go? Is our reason on the Word of God strong enough for us to stand in our faith and not be shaken by it? To know that God is who He says He is, and that He will sustain us and keep us, and our feet will be on that rock which is Jesus Christ, and His hand is upon our lives, He will never leave us, forsake us, and He will deliver us. Is that what we believe? Well, if we believe the Word of God, then we should, but only God can open the mind fully. I remember when I was saved, I might have said this before, but I was very much challenged by the gospel. Someone witnessed to me. I read the facts of the gospel, and it made a big impression, and it started me on the drive to seek what God had in store. But I couldn't understand everything. I couldn't get my head round it, and I had to go and buy a book on Christian doctrine to find out. And then it all fell into place. So I needed to be motivated. I needed my heart and my emotions touched to drive me forward. But I needed to get the understanding from the Word of God that I could accept and go forward. And that's the way that the mysteries of life are in actual fact changed. That's the way that our prejudices are overcome. That's the way our hearts are changed. That's the way our behaviour is changed. Our hearts have to receive the Word with meekness and simplicity like a child. Now, it's amazing to me how some people can spend a long time in the Word of God and never actually come to salvation. I remember a colleague of mine, and we'd worked together for some years, and he'd been challenged by the gospel. And he went abroad for quite a while and took the scripture with him and read the gospels and read and reread, and he came back, but no change. Well, his head was wanting to understand, I'm sure, but God hadn't opened his understanding, because it didn't seem to be mixed with faith. It didn't seem as though there'd be a passion to drive him to the Word. Difficult to explain. We come across cases like this. Difficult to explain. But it is only God who opens our hearts to show us the depth of evil and sin in our hearts naturally, and then shows us His divine love and the power of His forgiveness. And what a relief that comes when the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That is absolutely amazing. But praise God, with many of us that has actually happened. Jesus does bring to life our intellectual abilities and faculties. I remember some years ago a couple came, and the man came to preach, and he preached quite eloquently. And we were having lunch and talking with him after, and then the truth came out, because they'd both been believers, and he'd met this lovely girl, and she was I'm not sure if she was a teacher, it was quite intelligent, and he couldn't string two words together. just couldn't do anything. And they spent time together and prayed together. And in a year or two, he was preaching. And he was preaching fluently and eloquently. Have we got a passion to know more? Do we ask Jesus to help us? We're not all the brightest things in the world, are we? You know, some people are very, very bright. Other people, you know, struggle along. Most of us are somewhere in the middle. But wherever we are, when we get to know Jesus, he lifts us. He lifts us. And our intellectual faculties are blessed in the Word of God. And we can be invigorated with a divine heat and spirit that makes our hearts burn within us. You remember when the angel came to Mary and predicted the birth of Jesus? Well, shortly before that, the priest Zechariah had been in the temple, and the angel that told him that he was going to have a son, and his name was John. Well, when the angel later came to Mary, Mary believed and everything was fine. But Zacharias couldn't get his head round it and he doubted it. And so the word was, because you don't believe what I've said, you will be dumb until the time of the birth. Now everything turned out okay, but the fact is, Zechariah didn't have that faith that was necessary to bring about that change and that real belief that would change his heart. But there are other things that can smother our passion as well. In some of the parables that Jesus told, he said that Satan is like a thief and a robber. You remember the story of the sheep pen, where Jesus said, "I am the door," and everyone has to come in through the door. But the thief and robber tries to climb over the wall to get in another way. These are the pressures that are around us, and that can happen all the time. Jesus is the door to everything. Jesus and his word opens every door for us. It's the only place we can reliably get into and know we can trust, and the answers will be given. So Satan comes in another way, but what are the other ways Satan comes into our lives and hearts? Well, Satan comes in, perhaps, and says, well, yes, let's assume that we've been born again. And he'll come in and say, well, you need to add something to it. You need more emotional experience. Now, we all need emotion, but balanced with the word. Or he'll come to some people and say, oh, just get your head in the word and don't bother about anything else. Or to other people, he'll just say, well, it depends on your feelings. If you don't feel good when you get up one day, well, it doesn't matter. There are all kinds of ways Satan tries to get in another way. But the only door is Jesus. He is the only way in to give us the truth. But the Bible is full of mysteries. In fact, there's a Greek word, mysterion, which means one who shuts the eyes and meditates, and then things are revealed. Well, of course, Christian meditation is meditation on Scripture. I was listening to an online sermon from somewhere a few weeks back, and at one stage near the end of the sermon, this person who was preaching said, right, now I want you to shut your eyes and just think about what we've been talking about, without pointing out any particular Scripture. And why do they have to shut their eyes? These things can creep in, and it can be negative. What do most people think about? You know, if the sermons have been a bit too long, and you're thinking about what's for lunch, and then somebody says, well, shut your eyes and just think. Well, what are you thinking about? Our minds can be open, and that can be a mistake. Christian meditation is focusing on a specific point and word of God that we need to think about. But we don't need to shut our eyes to do it necessarily. Doesn't matter if you do, but we don't need to tell people these things. But what is a mystery in the Bible? The New Testament's full of mysteries. There are 8 specified mysteries, actually. And it's something that is revealed in the New Testament that was not explainable in the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament saints didn't know anything about it. You remember when Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and all the prophets were speaking about the glory of the Messiah to come, they were thinking about the thousand-year rule of Christ. They were thinking about the millennium. They didn't foresee anything else. But that is what they were focused on. But God had something else in mind. And if we're familiar with Daniel 9, verse 27, and we add up all the days of human history that Daniel had foretold, we find there's a gap between when we get right to the end. And it's a gap that's unspecified in time, and Daniel doesn't know how long it is or what it's about. But it turns out it's what we call the church age. So there are mysteries which perhaps we need to understand. And in Ephesians 3:9, just look at that. It says, well, Paul says in verse 8, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things in Christ Jesus." And in Colossians 1:26, it says the mystery has been revealed. It says that the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So it's a divine mystery. Old Testament saints knew nothing, but it's been revealed to the church. It was revealed to the apostles, what we might call the New Testament prophets. They laid the foundation of the church. In Ephesians 2, you remember, it says that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church that holds all the building together. And this is a significant part of the building. It is his word. Every word of it is his word. Not that we know in detail all the Hebrew and Greek it was originally written in, which is why we need scholars to look at the various texts and identify it for us. But most of the English versions, certainly the older ones, will have all the truth that we need, and many of the modern ones as well. So we have the Word of God, which we need to rely on, revealed to the New Testament prophets. And it's to be understood by the saints. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man cannot understand the spiritual things, because they are spiritual and the natural man is natural. He can't understand them." His heart has to be opened. Jesus has to open the understanding for somebody to come to him and for somebody to live in him. For somebody to guide us through our Christian life. So for somebody to open the scriptures to us, we need the guidance. Jesus ascended and sent the Holy Spirit, and it's the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the Father, the Trinity, and we get the guidance through that, but it's based on the Word. But if we don't have this abiding presence with Jesus to keep alive this burning passion that we need to live for as believers, then what's going to happen? Well, there are many, many saints who know the scriptures. In fact, some know the scriptures very well. Could recite portions of them. Could recite portions of them that God says, "I'm going to look after you, I'm going to guide you." I mean, you know, Proverbs, is it 3 verse 5 and 6, for example, said that he's a light unto our path and a lamp to our feet, and put our trust in him and he will guide us. But then when a catastrophe happens, the scriptures we learn don't seem to make any difference. Which doesn't make us feel any better. And you know, sometimes there's an organisation called the Gideons, and they produce Bibles, do a tremendous work, and lots of people have come to Jesus through that. And at the front of the Bible, they have a list of things. If you feel down, look at these scriptures. If you're sick, look at these scriptures. If you aren't lifting up, look at these scriptures. And you can look at the scriptures. Now, it may be a benefit to you, it may not. What makes it a benefit? It's his abiding passion and presence within us. If we have learned that when God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, when we feel abandoned, we know it in our heads. If it's got into our heart, we can trust it. And the Holy Spirit will bless it, and then we don't worry anymore. The prayer's been answered, we've got it. But if we're not abiding in that place, it's still a mystery to us. God didn't intend that it should be a mystery. He intended that we should have a passionate heart to believe all these things, and all the scriptures in his word should mean something to us which will change our lives. But if we know the scriptures and the test comes and we fail the test, you've got a big thing to sort out in our lives. And I've realised over the years, when we get a new believer, it's much, much easier for somebody who's passionate and keen to learn what the scripture says and it is to apply it. Strange. We always need to see difficult circumstances before we can be thrown back on the word and say, do you really mean that, Lord? And then talk to him, because we're in fellowship with him, our sins are forgiven, we've been worshipping him, you know, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God will fill your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If we come to God, not on the basis of desperation, will you do this, Lord, I'm in a mess, but we come and say, you are the Almighty God, the God of all creation, the God of all power and majesty. This is your word. I feel good about you, Lord. I know what you say is true, and I know your son, Jesus. And then we can talk about the issues, and we can look at the scripture, and because we're abiding in him, then the prayer's answered. We can do that. But we need to be abiding in him. I mean, if you look back at the Old Testament, it's amazing that for King David, the number of battles he was actually in. And every battle seemed to be different. You know, on one occasion the Lord would say, well, don't have a frontal attack coming from the side, or send half your troops round the back and come in the front, or they were all different. Well, how did he know? Because God had told him. How do we know how to live the Christian life? Well, God will tell us. Now, sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we have to wait. Sometimes we have to try and push doors and see. And we mustn't make the mistake of rushing ahead of God, but we need to wait until he draws alongside us. So King David knew, because he was had a free conversation with God, and God told him, if you do this, you'll succeed. Well, if you don't, your army will be annihilated. Well, sometimes the decisions we face are not as serious as that. But David learned to trust God. And he knew. And we need to trust God in that same way as well. But it's the passion that we need in our hearts. Now, I've got a few slides here. And we're going to look at the some of the mysteries of God as revealed in the kingdom, in the various kingdoms that God identifies in his word, because all these things are mysteries, but the kingdom is revealed in Matthew 13 verse 11. Let's just turn to that for a minute. Matthew 13 verse 11. It says, well, verse 10, it says, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you, that's the disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to other people it hasn't been given. So God is revealing his mysteries to his disciples, but not to everybody else, which is why he speaks in parables, which we'll come back to in a moment. So there are various kingdoms. Here we have the reference to the king of heaven. But there are many scriptural references to the kingdom, and they're all slightly different. First of all, we have the kingdom of God or of heaven. Now, I need to point out, usually in scripture, what God refers to as the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, it's normally referred to as the kingdom of God, but in Matthew it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven. Because the Jews, Matthew was written to the Jews, Mark was written to the Romans, Luke to the Greeks, and John to demonstrate the deity of Christ. So these are the different reasons why the Gospels were written. But the kingdom of God is normally in Matthew translated the kingdom of heaven. That's because it was written to the Jews, and the Jews didn't pronounce the name of God. They just used to say the name, the Hashem, the name. So we call it in Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven. So the first thing is the kingdom of heaven, and it's God's rule over all, eternal and temporal, spiritual and physical. God has made everything, God sustains everything, God will bring everything to its conclusion. If you want to reference Exodus 15 verse 18. Well, the eternal kingdom is specified as God's rule over his creation. It says in Psalm 29 verse 10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. Now that is a tremendous word. Whatever is happening in the world today, the Lord sits as king forever. Now when we know the scriptures, we are reinforced in that, because the scriptures gives us some prophetic insight into what is going to happen and what is happening now and what will happen shortly. But we could take it by faith, because the scripture says clearly in Psalm 22 verse 10 that he sits as king forever. God's sovereign rule is over his creation in Daniel 4 verse 17b, and it says the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he will. So if we are saying, well, why is Boris Johnson now Prime Minister? Why was President Trump President, and who will be the next one? I've no idea. But the scripture says God gives it to whomever he will. Well, that's in line with what God wants to do. Sometimes that's because God wants to teach people a lesson. Sometimes it might be judgment. Sometimes because he wants to be blessed. But you know, when God judges and God expresses his wrath, it's always against the backdrop of his love, because there's no other way he can express his love other than that particular way. But that's a topic for another sermon. So we have the eternal kingdom, and then on slide 3 we have the theocratic kingdom, which is God's rule over Israel, because Israel became a theocracy. You know, if you look back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis, is it chapter 11, I think it is, then we find that God had to come down and deal with it, the situation, because it was the nations on earth rising up and wanted to take his place. And God said, well, it's not time for that yet. So there was a dispersion of languages, and so the peoples had to separate, and civilization, as it were, starts all over again. But there were 70 nations, or 72, depending on how you look at it. And they were all really not serving God in any shape or form. So what did God do? Well, he called about Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he created a new nation from Abraham through Moses and everybody else. And so God set up Israel, because God said, well, I've tried to show my love to the whole world, that and now I need to do it in a different way because of the response. Not that God was taken by surprise, he never is, but he raised up the nation so the nation could demonstrate to the whole world his glory and his power and his love. That's what he wanted to do. So he set up a new kingdom, the theocratic kingdom. It was God's rule over Israel, which is a theocracy. And the period of that is from Mount Sinai to the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. That's from Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai to 2 Chronicles 36, when Israel was taken into captivity and we moved into the time of the Gentiles. And the next slide is called the spiritual kingdom. And this is what Jesus talks about so often in the New Testament. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's John chapter 3, verse 36. Powerful gospel text. And then we come to the next slide, which is the Messianic Kingdom. This is the future 1,000 years rule of Messiah Jesus over the whole earth, prophesied in the Old Testament, looked forward to in the New, proclaimed by John the Baptist in Matthew 3:2, rejected by Israel in Matthew 23, verse 37 to 39, as well as some Old Testament scriptures, and it was extended to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled when Jesus comes back to earth. And of course, this was re-offered to the Jews in the tribulation. If we perhaps we should look at Matthew 23, verse 37 to 39. And this is when Jesus realizes and knows that the Jews have rejected him as Messiah. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And at the end of times, that is what a major remnant of the Jews do. They recognize Jesus as the Messiah. That's in the future. That's a glorious thing to come. But the Messianic Kingdom was something that the early church taught, the early church fathers taught, but as time progressed, and Christianity became under the rule of the Roman Empire, the theology was altered and the physical thousand-year millennial rule of Christ was taken out of the situation. And now if you listen to sermons you find on the internet or go into other churches, you'll find that there's no literal explanation of the Bible because they don't believe in the thousand-year rule. They take a lot of the scriptures. I listened to a sermon the other week from Isaiah chapter 2, which speaks of the future glory of Israel. But it's taken in such a way that they say, well, it can't be literal. It must mean something else. Well, if you don't take it literally, you can make it mean anything you want. That's the problem. But it's a glorious thing for the believer to look forward to a thousand-year rule of Christ on the earth. So that's the millennium. And the next one we might call the mystery kingdom. We've read it out from Matthew 13. It has been given for you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not. And the mystery kingdom is between Advent 1 and Advent 2, basically. So the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. And in verse 12 it says, "Whoever has to him will more be given, but whoever does not have, what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore Jesus spoke to them in parables." Because you might ask, why was he not straightforward about these things? Why did he speak in parables? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Well, because he had been speaking straightforward to them and they'd rejected it. But he realised and he knew that there were some people who would seek. And what is always required is that we seek. Sometimes, with a lot of us, it's better to tempt us with information, I won't say taunt, but to tempt us with the information that we start to look for ourselves. Isn't it interesting when you're trying to witness to somebody about the glory of Jesus and your own testimony and everything, if you give it the information on the plate to everybody, well, it can be dismissed. But sometimes, you know, just give them a bit and then they've got to seek. It says in the scripture, "Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened unto you." If we don't seek and we don't knock, well, are we serious? Do we really want to find salvation and have our sins forgiven through Jesus Christ? Because there's no other way into the presence of the living God other than through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's have a look at the parables of the mystery kingdom now, back for the next slide. And this is really all in Matthew 13, or the bulk of it's in Matthew 13. And it's a list of parables. He's talking in parables, and he calls them the parables of the mystery kingdom. But he has to speak in parables, but he has to explain to his disciples. And we're familiar with a lot of these, but the first parable is a parable of the sower, which again I think people know. The sower is sowing the gospel through this age. Matthew 13 verses 3 to 9 is a scripture. The interpretation of that to the disciples given by Jesus is in verse 20 to 23. And so both unbelievers, believers and unbelievers, could then access the truth if they sought it. And we're observing here that from what happened, you remember there were four aspects to this parable. The first one, the birds come and take the seed away. First of all, we see that Satan is opposing the word of God just as he is now. He's opposing the mystery kingdom. And the emphasis in this parable is on the good ground. Those who've overcome the world and progress from milk to meat. Those are the successful ones. So we've got four here. We've got the beginning ones, and the word's just taken away as soon as it's given. The last one is the word, the seed brings fruit and it bears a hundredfold. So it's clearly the first one, the people never come to salvation. The people in the last one have a glorious growth to eternal life. But what do we make in the two middle ones? Well, if you read some theologians, they say, well, there's only the last one saved. Others say, well, they're all saved except the first. I'll just leave it to you to sort out. But that is the first parable. And the next two, three and four parables, we have the seed that grows of itself. And we can look, find that in Mark 16:4, verse 16-29. The sown seed springs up to life itself and has an inner energy, speaking of the gospel and the power of God when the seed is sown. And number three are the tares, the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13 verse 24 to 30, interpreted in verse 36 to 43. You remember Jesus said, well, we can't always tell who's saved. Some people say they are, and they might be, we're not sure. Other people clearly are, we think. Other people clearly not, we think. Although I'm sure there'll be some shocks when the rapture does happen and who does get into heaven, but we can't always know, only God knows in many cases. So it says don't pull the tares out in case you pull the wheat out with it. So leave it till the end of the age and let God sort it out. The four is the parable of the mustard seed, verse 31 to 32, meaning the mystery kingdom will become huge. It becomes a resting place for birds. Now in scripture, birds are usually portrayed as satanic agents, not always. But usually they are. If you read the Levitical law, for example, you come across that. And so what we're saying here is that Christendom is a mixture of all so-called Christian beliefs. Some with people with faith, maybe many people without faith, maybe many nominal Christians. But that's Christendom. Parable 5 is that leaven in verse 33. It's a symbolic use of a woman, because women in scripture can be used in a very good way. Mary's maybe one of the best examples, but there are others. But it can, women can be used in a very bad way, in a negative way, often referring to a false religious system. And leaven, of course, is a symbol for sin. We find that in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6-8. And in Matthew, the leaven refers to the sin of false teaching, Matthew 16, verse 6. There are three measures of meal, which maybe, some people have said, indicate the divisions of Christendom into Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodoxy, Protestantism, and so that makes the three. All mixtures of good and false teaching, perhaps. Inward doctrinal corruption, possibly, in all three. And then parables 6, 7, 8 and 9. 6 is a hidden treasure in verse 14. You know, that's a wonderful thing which speaks of passion, isn't it? You lose something, but you want to find this hidden treasure. And the pearl of great price is number 7 in verse 45 to 46. It's worth seeking for. It's absolutely a beautiful thing. It's the most precious thing in the whole of creation. The pearl of great price. to seek for Jesus and let everything go to get it. You know, that's a requirement for the gospel, isn't it? Wholehearted commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in it and to maintain it. But the pearl of great price. And 8 is the net, which, speaking of the trawl, 47 to 50, it's a Gentile salvation ending with the righteous saved and the unrighteous excluded. And 9, the parable of the household, which repeats some of the other things there. So that's basically the mysteries which are revealed. And the parables are describing conditions on earth and God's rule while the king is absent, is away from earth. It's a time in between, if you like, Matthew 1 and Acts chapter 2. These are what the parables are referring to. Hence both believers and unbelievers in it. But as we think about the burning heart and the fact that only God, only Jesus, opens our understanding, we just need to refresh our minds, I believe, on the glory of the understanding he's already revealed. And I came across an interesting thought some years ago from a preacher, was looking at the four Gospels. There are many places you could look at, but he looked at the four Gospels and he said, how does each of the Gospels terminate? He said, well, if you look at Matthew's Gospel, it terminates in evangelism. Go out and make disciples of all creatures. So that's a task in Matthew. In Mark, the end there is look for signs following. When the gospel is preached and the salvation and glory of Jesus Christ is preached and there's the acceptance of the gospel, we should see a major change. We should see a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of behaviour. And on some occasions, and we find this regularly, in the third world, we should see healing and we should see miracles take place. And occasionally we've known that in this country, not so often today. I wonder why. But the signs following. So it's the evangelism, the discipleship and the signs following. And then at the end of Luke, it's talking about the endowment with power. Yes, the gospel is preached. When somebody else preaches it, there's the signs following. But you need to be endued with power from on high. The passion will give you the power from on high as the Holy Spirit comes in and blesses and moves. And then in John, the end of John's Gospel speaks of the coming again of our wonderful Saviour. So if you look at the end of all the four Gospels, you've got the whole thing encapsulated as to how we should understand it. It's the evangelism, discipleship, the signs following, the endowment with power, and Jesus is coming back again. This is our passion. This is what we need to understand. Because the love of God is greater than anything else in the whole of creation. God is love. Jesus says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. His love for you and me is without measure. And it never fails. He is a mighty Saviour and a loving God. Let's have a passion to serve him and to meet him for Jesus' sake. Amen.